Well, hi everyone. Already been a beautiful, beautiful service. How many of you been watching the NCAA tournament? All right, good. Yep. Michigan, Sweet 16. Thanks be to God. That's good. Yep. Thank you. I hear that. The rest will repent. You know what's awesome is I love being a local pastor, and I love what happens in high schools. I mentioned Lyons Township. This junior a couple weeks ago just shot a shot from the other side of the court and game winner, beats rival Hinsdale Central. And some of my friends at LT went crazy. And then some friends at Hinsdale Central were like, hey, what about us? And I was like, guys, you win at swimming all the time. Three straight state championships. And a couple of the swimmers actually go to our church. And in the 4x200, they actually broke a U.S. high school record, which is incredible. So if there's ever something that happens at your high school, please let me know. I would love to rep it because I love local sports. Anyways, many of you know I love sports. I love the Bible. I love Greek and Hebrew and history. And I also love reading. And I also love The Wizard of Oz. Does anybody else love The Wizard of Oz? Yeah, all right. I actually believe that The Wizard of Oz is a story and it's a financial allegory. It is fascinating that each of the characters represents something. But when you get into the story of The Wizard of Oz, there are stories behind the stories of how these characters came to be. For instance, we know this as the Tin Man. But actually, before, he was Nick Chopper. And Nick Chopper fell in love with a servant girl. But the servant girl's master did not want this relationship to take place, so went to the Wicked Witch. And the Wicked Witch put a curse on Nick Chopper so that every time he grabbed hold of his axe to cut some wood and chop some wood, something would happen where he would literally just begin to chop off an arm and a leg. And he didn't know what was happening. And so all he could do was basically glue tin back to him because he lost all of these parts. Well, I tell you this story because this is a story of being dismembered. Now, I want you to carry that word. I want you to carry that word, just this idea of dismember, as we begin to dive deeper into the text. Now, we are in this series called The Final Days, and it's looking at Jesus's last few days on the planet. And what's incredible about this is he's trying to teach his disciples. He's trying to showcase to his disciples. And last week, Tracy did a fantastic job just preaching and teaching about how Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And no rabbi did that. No rabbi would go so low to do something like that. But the story continues. But before we look at John 13, I want to give you a little bit of a framework, a little bit of a way to see it. You remember like the Brady Bunch, when they would come back from commercial, they would show you the house. And that was in film, it's called an establishing shot. It's like framing so you know when it goes to the scene where they are. And so in a moment, I'm going to read John 13, but to give it its actual context, its actual understanding, go with me to 2 Samuel. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me there. If you don't know where 2 Samuel is, it's right after 1 Samuel. And it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And we'll look at chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. And what we're going to be looking at is a man by the name of Absalom, who was King David's son. I'm going to read just verse 1 through, and some verses will come up on the screen, but I just want you to be able to be in the Word and see what I'm reading. It says this: in the course of time, Absalom, who was King David's son, provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call for him. And this is what he would say. He would say, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Verse 3, then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land. Then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice." What a politician. Verse 5, also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And here's the verse I want you to see. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And for 4 years, he does this. For 4 years, he just stands outside and he begins to steal the hearts of the people. So much so that people begin to lose sight of King David being their king and they want somebody else, they want Absalom. And so Absalom says he has to go to Hebron, which is where Abraham is buried, and he has to go and he has to fulfill a vow and a covenant he made to the Lord. But he goes and he ends up taking a bunch of soldiers with him and they begin to decree that there's a new king in Israel and his name is Absalom, which causes King David to have to flee. Because Absalom is going to throw a coup and David is on the run and he is running and he's running for his life. But David had a right-hand man, and David's right-hand man was a man by the name of Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, one chapter to the right, you will see in verse 23 how Ahithophel was understood. It says this, "Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice." So Ahithophel comes to Absalom. His father David is on the run, and he says this, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David." And Ahithophel says, "I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror. I would make him and force him so that all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. So it looks like what's gonna end up happening is 12,000 men are gonna just go look and hunt down King David. But then another character comes in the story. And you have to read about this week. His name is Hushai the Archite. He's not the smartest guy, but he's the most loyal. I think of him as like Buddy from Charles in Charge, if any of you remember that show. He just was absolutely loyal to King David. And he comes with a plan. And the simple plan is this: I have to, for once in my life, be smart. And I have to be smarter than Ahithophel. And so Hushai the Archite hears the story and the plan, the strategic plan from Ahithophel. And Hushai says, "For the first time, it is not a good one." And everyone goes, "Why?" He goes, "Because you know David. You know King David. He's fought a bear, he's fought a lion, he's fought a packer, he's fought a Viking, he's undefeated. This guy's probably in a cave right now whittling a spear and making a sword. And if you go, David's gonna charge after some of your men, and when he kills some of your men, all of a sudden, your men are gonna realize that they're going against God and they are gonna run in fear and David will regain the throne." And Absalom's like, "Whoa." And so what happens? Absalom says, "Ahithophel, your advice this time is not okay." And so he goes with Hushai the Archite, and Hushai the Archite basically walks Absalom into a trap so that King David can keep the kingdom and the throne. And then the scriptures tell us that Ahithophel goes and buys a plot of land and dies by suicide. What's fascinating about this is while David is on the run, David writes these psalms Psalm 55, if you're familiar with Forrest Gump, when Jenny runs out and goes, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far away from here." That's Psalm 55. That's what David wrote on the run from Ahithophel and Absalom. But he also says this on that chapter, verse 12. "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked around among the worshipers." You could read this and you can think that David's talking about his son Absalom, but he's not. He's talking about Ahithophel. He's like, if it was anybody else, if it was an enemy, I could endure it, but not you, a close friend. I mean, we walked around the temple. We saw what God did with the ideas. We saw it. And you betrayed me. You betrayed me. Or one that's even more familiar, Psalm 41, verse 9. David writes on the run, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." I'm sure every one of us in this room has felt some form of betrayal. Maybe it was a marketplace coworker, maybe it was a family member. Maybe it was someone in your life. Maybe it was a relationship that you had. But betrayal trauma, therapists will tell you, is one of the most difficult and tricky to work through. Because what ends up happening is you don't know if your discernment got leveled or if your discernment leveled up. The truth is, with betrayal, what ends up happening is you go, how did I miss this? Or how did I let myself be gaslit to miss this? And so what ends up happening is you end up getting to a point where you don't know how to trust yourself. Is that God speaking to me? Is it not? I don't know. And this is how betrayal messes with so many people as they start to pick up the pieces. But David says something in this verse. He says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, whom I shared my bread with, has turned against me." Now, in every Jewish meal, a staple was bread. Yes, you might have some olives or some grapes or some figs, maybe some fish, or if maybe some form of meat. But every meal had bread. And what's amazing about this, and when David writes this, if you don't see with ancient Near East Jewish eyes, you might miss this. But he's saying, we shared bread together. Because there's something was so powerful. If you came into my house and I took a loaf of bread and I broke it and I shared a chunk of bread with you, and you received that bread and ate this bread, you were saying, I'm bound to you. I'm bound to you. This is why Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees lost their mind, because Jesus was saying, man, if they could actually be bound to my Father's kingdom, if they could be bound to the goodness of grace, if they could be bound to the reality that they are not who these religious leaders say they are, but they are created in the image of God, wow, what could their life be? This is why Jesus often will help us say, you should love your enemies. One of the ways that you love your enemies is by eating with them. And if you actually broke bread and with your enemy, and they received the bread and ate the bread, they could no longer be their enemy, because they were symbolically, by eating the bread, saying, I'm bound to you. We're together. And this is what David can't understand. We experience so much good. So much good. And we shared so many meals together, and yet you turned against me. Now, with that understanding, turn with me to John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, I want you to see the story in many ways. How it begins in verse 18 is the story right after what Tracy taught us last week about the washing of the feet. Jesus puts back on the robe and sits down for the Last Supper. And it says this, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." What's that from? Psalm 41. So when you think about this, when you see another passage It's almost like an establishing shot. It's a frame for you to be able to understand, ooh, we know this story. We know what's about to happen. David and Ahithophel, but the New Testament so often is commentary on the Old Testament. It's making statements. It's showing us a more fulfilling life. It's actually sometimes showing the patterns of brokenness and how they continue when Christ is not at the center. And John quoting this, Jesus saying this, is so powerful because what it's about to showcase is Jesus' form of Ahithophel. It says this, verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who has sent me. Verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now just imagine you're in the boardroom of your company and you're there at the table and you just are troubled in spirit and you're like, hey, one of you is gonna betray me. One of you coworkers is gonna betray me. You're sitting at your family meal on a Sunday evening and someone says, one of you is going to betray me. All of a sudden, what that would do is create some low-grade anxiety for everybody else at the table going, is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? And look what ends up happening. And I love how John writes because it's so human. It says this, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself through the gospel. You should just end every email this week with, the one whom Jesus loved, comma, Steve Carter. You know, just say that. The one whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered. Now watch the wording. Watch what John says and what John does not say. Look what it says. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Hear this. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. Now I have to tell you, this passage is really, really a big deal for me. My father-in-law is exploring faith. And when he found out his daughter was dating a preacher, one of my first meetings at their house, he said, you know what, it's a big struggle for me in faith? It's John 13. I was like, what? What's that? He goes, why did Satan enter Judas? He's like, why did God make Judas do something wrong? That doesn't seem fair. And I was like, huh, that's an interesting question. And I didn't have a great answer. And so for the next like year and a half, I just started studying this on the side, trying to figure it out, trying to understand. But what you see here in this passage is Jesus says this, oh my goodness, the person that I hand this bread to, they're gonna betray me. So he dips it, he hands it to Judas. Now, in this moment, in one sense, he's saying, this person's gonna betray me, but by actually handing him the piece of bread, he's actually saying, Judas, are you bound to me? Because if you take and you receive and you eat, you are bound to me. But what is not said in the scripture, what is not said multiple times in John chapter 13, it says that Judas takes the bread, but it doesn't say he eats the bread. He takes the bread, he gets up, and he leaves. And the end of that section says, and it was night. It was dark. It's like setting the scene. And what is Judas saying? Judas is saying, I'm not bound to you. I'm not bound to you. I'm not bound to a rabbi who washes the feet of his disciples. I'm not bound to you who allows a woman who has had a checkered past come and just pour out perfume, a year's worth of wages that we could have used on your feet to anoint. I am not bound to you. The reason I followed you is because I thought you were gonna take us and have us overthrow Rome. But you're walking into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. You don't want war. You want peace. You're telling us that we need to serve one another. I want power. I want status. I want comfort. I have an agenda. And Jesus, if you don't get behind my agenda, I'm not bound to you. And so he walks. He walks. So go back to Nick Chopper, which I know all of you were thinking about the whole time. You know what's amazing is I grew up in a church where we would receive communion. And real quick, just so you know, we don't take communion, we receive communion. See, take is what the man and the woman did in the garden. It's what many of us do in the marketplace, what many of us try and do in school, and we just try to take and take and take. But when it comes to grace, all we can do is receive. Can't earn it, all we can do is receive. But I want you to see something. It says communion. Communion oftentimes is us looking back to what Jesus did on a cross. I carry this little brown cross in my pocket. And what's amazing about this is we often just remember, oh yes, thanks be to God, he was willing on Good Friday to die for my sins. Thanks be to God. And we just kind of remember with a level of fondness, maybe some moments, a level of like kind of conviction or sadness, but for the most part, it's just us looking back. But I want you to understand about communion. Communion is where Jesus invites us to remember him as he is about to remember us. See, Jesus says, remember me as I have come to remember you. What am I saying here? The truth is every one of us, we have all of these parts. All of these parts that are just, you know, deep down, I don't know how to break this thing. You know, we have all of these parts that are just like, just an absolute mess. You know, and some of it's our trauma, some of it's our past, some of it's like the decisions we've made. We all have this. And what's wild is these parts just end up kind of being suppressed. For many of us, we don't ever talk about them. We don't bring them to the surface. We just kind of have these moments of our life where like, I'm never going to talk about what happened or what I did or the moments of shame or pain or sin. And we just find ourselves just being dismembered. What's so amazing about the way of Jesus and the gospel and good news is that Jesus takes all of those parts, and as we fix our eyes and remember him, he begins to remember us and put us back together. Now, what's wild about this, Ahithophel, after Absalom's plan fails miserably, he buys a plot of land and dies by suicide. What does Judas do? Buys a plot of land. And he dies by suicide. This whole week, I had just been thinking about this. Because the truth is, last year, the Surgeon General, he made this 83-page report. And on the 83-page report, he talked about the epidemic of our country was mental health. And many people are primarily living their life in isolation and lonely. And oftentimes that mental health or the storms of shame end up just wrecking someone's head, heart, mind, soul. And they think their only way out is to think about ending their life. Did you know the church of Philippi started in a very similar situation? Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, they find themselves going to prison. They basically put up in chains, they're locked up. And all of a sudden, what do? In the middle of the night, they start to worship. They start to sing. And they're singing songs. The scripture says that others are listening as they're singing, and then an earthquake happens. And the doors fling open. And all of a sudden, the jailer thinks all of the prisoners have left. And then back in that day, if you were the jailer and you were the prison guard and your prisoners escaped, whatever their sentence was to be, you would get. And so in Acts 16, the scriptures say that the jailer grabs a sword and is about to die by suicide when Paul screams out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And in that moment, this jailer walks up to them and goes, "What must I do to be saved?" And the gospel is shared. They come to faith. Baptism happens. It's an unbelievable story. But as I was reading that this week, I think some of you need to hear this truth. Do not harm yourself. The church is here. You matter. You matter deeply. And I know we all have these parts that are scattered, but in Christ, he wants to remember you and put you back together. And I think Jesus, as he handed this piece of bread to Judas, he's like, "Come on, Judas, just eat it, man. Just eat it. Come on. I'm telling you, man, come on." Judas just leaves. And I think what breaks Jesus' heart is that Judas thought the only way out was that way. That's the power of shame. That's the power of past trauma. That's the power of life that's in parts. That's a part of us that oftentimes we don't know how to carry. And the enemy just comes right in and goes, "God would never forgive you. God would never use you. You have nothing to offer. And you're just a screw up. Look at all these parts. You're a mess." And it's in those moments where you have to have the strong conviction that you look at the enemy and say, "No, I remember Christ because Christ is remembering me. I am not gonna allow the enemy to dismember me. I am not gonna let the enemy do that." So I ask you, friends, today, what parts of you are not bound to Christ and still need to be put back together? That's what Lent is. It's a journey for us to recognize what is not under the full weight and power and glory of God. Is there some pain? Is there some addiction? Is there some struggle with mental health? My hope is that you wouldn't leave this place today just getting back in your car and driving to grab some lunch, but that you'd have a moment. Maybe for some of you, it's gonna lead to prayer. Maybe for some of you, it's gonna have a conversation with Tracy or myself or another staff member or volunteer or elder. We would love to have a conversation with you. But friends, please, if there are any of you who have had some sense of ideations, you can email me, pastorsteve@christchurch.us. We care about you. This church cares about you. And all Christ invites you is not to be perfect, but invites you to be bound to him and his ways and his grace and his love and his peace. One of my favorite worship songs, some of you in this room have heard it, most of you have not. But this song that we're about to sing, I want you just to have a moment to imagine what Christ wants to sing over you. I want you to imagine when Christ went to the cross, who he was thinking about, and he was thinking about all of us. I want you to imagine that if he had to do it again, would he? I want you to imagine the power of grace and peace that is available to every one of us. Let us respond.